And let me open us up in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it cleanses us. Thank you that it gives to us, imparts to us life. Lord, I pray that you would help us, God, come to you as a living Father. Your word is living word, but God, it's intended to lead us to a living person, living relationship. And I pray that you would help us understand that better this morning, and we will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to look today at, and I'll fix these slides for next time, but at least I put them on 16 by 9 for Thomas. Yeah, thank you. We want to look today at an attribute of God called God's immensity. God's immensity. How many of you are old enough to remember Mork and Mindy? Remember Mork and Mindy? Oh, okay. Okay. Because I didn't see your hand. I just wanted to make sure. All I saw was a scowl, which made me think you had some reaction to it. This is not anything related to God, of course. But Mork, at the end of that show, he would always communicate with, I don't know who the high command guy was. Pardon? Oren. And he would always call him by all kinds of names that were basically indicating that he was large and like out of like anyway he was yeah he was basically just mocking him, and one of the words he would use is immensity. He would call him your immensity, and this is a word we don't use very often. If I have to go back to Mork and Mindy to find a reference, we don't use the word Mork. We don't use the word immensity very often. But I would like to bring out a couple of ideas. God is immense. And you say it's closely related to what we studied last week, that God is infinite. But when you think of God being infinite, I would like you to think of the word that God, in all of his attributes, is unextended. Another word we don't use, right? Unextended. He's unextendable. He doesn't have more goodness. He doesn't have more greatness. He doesn't have more holiness. He doesn't have more power. All of those things are unextended. The old writers used to say that, the old hymn writers used to say that that God is unextended. He dwells in ways that he doesn't ever grow or have anywhere to go. He's fully everything. He's not evil, of course. He's fully all of his attributes. And so I want to kind of put that into this area of God's infiniteness. But I want to think about God's immensity. God's just sheer presence in the universe and his power as it results to us. And I want to bring out a couple of verses here. Matthew 16, as we get up to Isaiah 40, Matthew 16 says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But forever, whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their very soul?" I want to pause there and I want to think about something. We know that God exists and God is greater than all of the created world. He made it. He's bigger than all of it. In fact, God does not exist inside of space. God contains space. He contains all of the created world inside of himself. This is a level we don't typically think about, but Isaiah 40 is going to make this really, really clear. Something else that is greater than all created matter is your soul. Your soul is greater than all created matter. If you gain the entire world, it says in the verse, and you forfeit your own soul, the soul is heavier in the scales than everything else that was being created. The soul is heavier. The soul is bigger. God has given you a portion of his attribute. You're not omnipresent. You're not, all knowing. It's not that. But God has given you a something that he's given no other creature, because you're an image bearer. And so you have this weight. You have this soul. If you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul, you lose. And I know we just typically think of that as that, well, yes, we have songs that kind of go that way. I don't want to gain the whole world and lose my soul. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? I'd like you to think about that in terms of this idea of simply immensity, this idea of what is bigger than created matter. Because what happens is we tend to live our lives, I do anyway, and I live my life under the influence and under the weight and under the struggles of the created world. It's subject to frustration. God subjected it to frustration. And we live our lives in the small little kind of peaks and valleys, as it were, of life. And in fact, God is sitting so far independent from all of that. Second verse, Colossians chapter 3, since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We called this verse out a couple of weeks ago. Set your mind on things above, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So often my life is now hidden in the abundance of things that I possess. The same thing that God says, don't set your affection on, don't set your life, don't set your confidence in. If you have worldly possessions, don't set your faith in them. They're part of the created order. They will dissolve. God remains. He exists independent from that. So Christ is your life. And when he appears, you'll appear with him in glory. Your future, your substance in the future is not here. It's not part of a created order. I personally believe that God, when he remakes the world, will in fact remake a physical order. But it is his power and his creativity that exists outside of all that is created. Did I get Philippians on there? Picking some verses in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is saying to the Philippians, whatever gains were to me, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss. That's a pretty big word, everything a loss. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them refuse, garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which is faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Right? What is death? Death is the divorce from all the physical things. It is separation from all of this cognitive awareness that we have. Kimberly and I and Drew and Emma went to see the one man play on C.S. Lewis, A Night with C.S. Lewis, last night here at the Energy Center. It was great. One man play. He just goes through the life of C.S. Lewis. It was just fascinating. I've wanted to know more about C.S. Lewis, and here was a great opportunity. So C.S. Lewis ends up, once he becomes a Christian, he is at Oxford. He starts to debate all kinds of atheists, etc. And he was telling this little story that he was debating all these people. Some of them were pretty good debates. But he said, I had this one fellow, he was a relativist. He sat up there and he said, I'm not sure that anything exists. I'm not sure that Oxford exists, and I'm not even sure that I exist. So the moderator turned to C.S. Lewis and said, okay, you can respond. And C.S. Lewis said, I feel kind of silly responding to a man who doesn't exist. And of course, he goes on and makes his comments. But death, though, is the separation of all of this physical connection that we have, right? And we lose memory. I don't think we have this great you know, historical reference point that we have in the earth. I'm not trying to overspeak here, but I do know that we will know each other in heaven. But I don't think that we all will have all of that sinful memory coming into paradise. And so there's just this separation of us from the physical world. So he's pressing on to the goal to win Christ, which is calling me heavenward. What is the world trying to do? It's calling us earthward, right? It's calling us downward. But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, right? So I'm not eagerly awaiting for the next direct deposit to my bank account. That's not my Savior. But sometimes my eagerly awaiting is more that than it is awaiting a Savior from there, from heaven. All right, you get the point. I pushed the middle button. Okay. Okay. Pull up. Okay. I would like to make a couple comments on faith. There's two kinds of faith, and it's going to relate here to this idea of God's immensity. There's nominal faith, which is faith in appearance. And then there's real faith. And this distinction is really important for us in kind of classical Reformed Christianity. And I'd like to just kind of call this out a little bit. Nominal faith accepts what has been told it. It can quote it. It can even provide text. And what happens is if we have this faith, we know what the Word of God says about a subject. We know what the Word of God says about the gospel, for example. And we say, I believe the gospel is true. I believe Christ died. He was physically here. He represented. He was God. He died for the sins of all mankind. I believe that's true. Does that save you? It doesn't. I want to make a very precise comment. Faith in the Word of God ultimately doesn't save you. What saves you is faith in God. That's what saves you. It's not this idea about all of your theological positions. It's not even accepting that the Bible is in fact true. We've had people come through here in counseling. Very difficult. It's like, well, I know this is true. I know this is true. I know this is true. Never seems to be able to apply it to their lives. Never seems to be able to get beyond the head. Never seems to be able to drop those couple of inches into the heart where it affects now the behavior. Right? So the Bible is going to actually say that real faith is demonstrated by obedience. But I tell you, having head knowledge doesn't get you to obedience. I love that old statement that says, if you're trying to change somebody, when you realize how difficult it is to change yourself, you realize you have no chance of changing anybody else. None at all. Let's be honest. You can't change yourself. Right? You want to be lighter, tall, you know, more athletic, you know, you want to study something or whatever. Man, oh man, it's hard. It's really difficult. And the older you get, the more frustrated you get. Because when you're young, you're kind of in school and people are force feeding you stuff. Then you get old and it's like, man, when everything has to be ginned up by yourself, it's hard to gin it up. It's a good Southern word there. Real faith depends on the character of God. So in Romans chapter 4, when it says that Abraham, our forefather, what did he learn in this matter? Does it say that Abraham believed the text? Did it say Abraham was believing in a prophecy? No, it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So whenever we made the statement that Jesus Christ, when he came to introduce us to God. And I want to be clear here, too. But Jesus Christ, in the second person of the Trinity, his job was to hand us off to the Father. Now, he was God, so I'm not trying to create, confusion. But Jesus Christ was magnifying the Father, and he always wanted you to have a relationship with the Father. And to some degree, Jesus Christ is not an end in himself. He's a means to the Father. That's why he came. Now, to the degree he is God, he's also a means to himself. So when he says, come to me, right, he's both the way and the end game. But we think sometimes, well, let me just say this. As Christ is a means to God, I'm not saying it's actually the way to God. He defines himself that way. The scriptures are a means to God. So take a road, for example. Roads are a destination to somewhere, right? Nobody takes a road and fences it in, plants pansies beside it, and makes it into some kind of a destination. It's not a destination, right? The road is is going somewhere. All roads, the scripture is filled with roads, and they all lead to God. That's what they do. They lead to God. And so we should think of the scripture as a road, not as an end. Martin Luther's famous comment, right? Religion is the process by which people avoid God. Well, what do you mean? Is he talking about true religion? No. Because true religion is demonstrated by what? Visiting the fatherless and the widows. It's demonstrated by obedience. But that's not what most people do when they want true religion. What they'll do is they'll take their scripture. If this tall stack is God, they will take their scripture and they will deal with their scripture. They don't really want to deal with God. They're happy to deal with their scripture. They'll parse, they'll argue, they'll debate, they'll try to come to the right answers. And sometimes, usually, they have some other kind of holy text, right, that they usually have in supersedes the scriptures. So that'll be our short stack here. So I'm finding a way in my religion to deal with things so that I don't have to deal with God. The Bible doesn't let you do that, not in declare real faith. The Bible says you must deal with the living God. You have to come to grips with God, the person, the personality of God, not just the dead letter. Now, the Word of God is sharp and powerful. It discerns. It is living. It is living because it is breathed from God. But it is still a means to an end. It is a means to God. And I want to say that because in my own life, honestly, kind of just transparently, I've often dealt with the Word of God as a means to an end, as an end in itself. I like the theology. I like the nuance. I like to kind of say, well, this says over here. And there's a poeticness. If you really study the Bible, there's a poetry to it. There's an elegance to it. There's a layers to it. And there's all these colors and they all represent Christ. Ty taught a couple years ago on the prophets in the Old Testament and how they're all types of Christ. Well, now you can study every prophet and try to tease out, well, where is that representing Christ? Fascinating stuff. Not going to save you. God saves. That's it. And so real faith depends on the character of God. You are now placing your eternal security in the character of God. Now, it's through the promises which reveal the Savior, right? But it's ultimately the end game is God. Don't fall short of the end game. And I'm sorry to use that word in such a context. Sirs, yes. The living, yeah, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Right. So I don't want to go too far because I'm trying to walk a pretty fine line. So the Word of God is an emanation and is an explanation of God, and none of it will fail. And so you can trust the Word of God the same way as you could trust, I mean, that's just God's communication. So, yes, you can believe in the promises of God. But I want to try to draw the distinction that if you have faith in the truth of the gospel, you ultimately have to have faith in the sense that you trust that truth for your own soul. It's not just an intellectually acknowledged external word. That word, as Paul is going to say, that word has to come inside you. And I like the idea of the internal and external call. Lots of people sit under the Word of God. Some of them say it's true. Not everybody who says the Word of God is true. It's what the Puritans used to call an opening. That there's an opening for the Word of God. Tom?
I think I'm
going to
try to boil that down too. John chapter 1. Jesus was the Word made flesh.
Yeah.
Trusting and believing in the character of God.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. To me, it's helpful to think of there's three words of God. There's the word of God in creation. There's the word of God in the scripture. There's the living word of God in Jesus Christ. Creation is supposed to get you to the word of God. The word of God is supposed to get you to Christ. Right? Now, it doesn't always happen, but the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation won't save you. Right? But it's supposed to get you to say, wait a minute, I need something more. I need revelation. You have the special revelation in the word of God. You have the living revelation in Christ. But ultimately, the end game of that entire stack is God, a relationship with God himself. Now, I know that Jesus is God, so I'm not saying, I'm not going to fault you. You know, Christ always prayed in the name of the Father. I'm not going to fault you if you say, dear Jesus, when you pray. That's a legitimate statement. But he always said, our Father, right? In my name, you pray to the Father. So he's making some distinctions that I'm not saying ultimately we have to make because we know that Jesus is God. Let me plow forward if I can. Revelation and illumination. So this is just a reinstatement that we have to be careful about stopping with revelation. Ultimately, all true religion is subjective. I know that sounds like heresy, but what I mean by subjective is it is objectively true, but it ultimately has to be applied to me, the subject. It's got to be personal, right? So sometimes we approach Christianity as kind of a professional religion. It's kind of, I hold the right truths and I have the right theology, therefore I'm right. Well, okay, but ultimately it's God. Why can God say, I'm going to give a little bit of revelation to the people in the Old Testament? They're looking forward to Christ. Now the full revelation has come in Christ. So we look back, but we look back with a whole lot more information than they did. How can they be saved? They can be saved because they were believing their little bit of revelation. But ultimately, their faith was in what? God. That's the ultimate faith. They were in faith in God. They knew that somehow that, you know, Abraham kind of knew that Isaac was a type, you know, it's kind of all in a glass darkly. And he kind of, what he did is he believed God. And ultimately, that's the distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian believes God. Now, this is the word of God, but the word of God has to be inwardly applied by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what this means by illumination. Illumination is the inward call of the Holy Spirit. And so very often we just need to stay at the feet of Jesus and pray for illumination. I'm not saying illumination to start your own religion or to somehow apply some wacky definition of scripture. All scripture is not by private interpretation. That's not what I mean by illumination at all. But it has to be applied to the subject. And so sometimes I think we imagine that our answer is more information. Sometimes our answer is more obedience and more response and more heart searching. There's the road illustration. All right. So we want to know then and have a relationship with a real God. And so I want to say immensity for a second. And I'm not going to get off on Blaise Pascal and Lady Julian, but I just want to apply two quotes that they noted. Lady Julian was a hermit of type. She lived off the side of a church in England. And she was a recluse. But in any case, she meditated and she wrote the Revelation of Divine Love. And I'm not trying to get off on that, but I just want to make an illustration. She observed that everything that is created in her final estimation was the size of a hazelnut. You say, okay, well, where to show me in the Bible where it says that? I can't show you. I am going to show you where God's bigger than everything, right? So this is just a application of that idea. God created all things, but in essence, they are extremely small. So we're living in a big world. We know it's hurtling through space at a bunch of different trajectories, spinning as it goes, right? I get dizzy thinking about it because I don't like those feelings. I used to love roller coasters. In essence, my friend, you're on a roller coaster, right? But God made it all work out. And so we kind of see that we're moving through all of these trajectories, but in essence, it's all very, very, very small. When you're dealing with God, all of the created order is miniature. I mean, really small. Blaise Pascal noted, we are halfway between immensity and that which is infinitesimally small. Yes, I know Blaise Pascal stayed in the Catholic Church. He tried to reform it from within while the reformers were trying to go out and reform from the outside. So I'm not here to make, you know, pick lanes on that. I'm just saying that I believe he was a Christian, and he has this thought process that has helpful sometimes. So he said, man is made in the image of God. We basically sit between very, very big and very, very small because we are here to kind of reign and rule over it all. I want to make one comment now. So we're going to Isaiah 40, big finish, which is next slide. But I want to make a comment that the eminence of God. Eminence of God is really, really close. Remember Aladdin, the snake oil salesman guy in the cartoon, the Aladdin, the Disney, right? And the guy said, come closer, come closer. All of a sudden, you know, now his nose is stuck to the camera. Too close, a little too close. All right, this is lost on everybody, so never mind. I'm sorry that my analogies are all tied to my children. I have no analogies of my own. Eminence is God's closeness. I want you to understand, though, that God's eminence is directly linked to his hugeness. It's directly linked to his immensity. God's eminence means you don't have to travel to find God, right? In the great Ezekiel revelation, when Ezekiel chapter 1, when God comes with all the wheels and he comes, what he's really saying is, hey, I'm mobile. Why does he have wheels within wheels? My friend, because he's mobile. He can get where he needs to be because he's already there. And so God fills everything. So for him to come to you in a hospital room or come to you in the moment of temptation or come to you in some crisis or come to you and participate in some joy, he doesn't have to get there. He's already there, right? And so God is above, he's not pushed up, he's beneath, he's not pressed down, he's outside the room, but he's not truly excluded, right? And he's inside, but not confined. He's above all things presiding and beneath sustaining. He's outside embracing and he's inside filling. And this is the way the New Testament authors present him and the Old Testament too. And so we live and move and have our being in God. And we don't contemplate that because we think contemplate God as a person like us, meaning he kind of shows up and we converse and we have our devotions or whatever. And then I go about my day. And then later on, he shows up again. He never left. So that immensity is what creates the eminence. Does that make sense? He's always there. Okay. Oh, good. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 is an introduction. Did I say it there? I think I do. Isaiah 40 is going to start this section in the middle of Isaiah on the greatness of God. And it applies to our subject matter this morning. So, Isaiah 40 is probably, A.W. Tozer is going to say, the most daring flight of imagination inside of Scripture or outside of Scripture that's ever been made. Everybody who tells a story always tells a story within the physical universe. Those are all the marbles you got, right? It's hard to tell a story, you know. I've tried to do this in my arrogance. I've tried to create my own worlds in my own mind. I can't get beyond the need to have some kind of physicality and some kind of language. How do you get yourself into some kind of way of communicating, even when the concept of communication is of divine origin? you may or may not struggle with such. But that idea, how do you create a world when all you know is this world and you're trying to use these pieces? So every story, in essence, starts and stops with this world. Even the superhero movies and the space movies, they're just fundamentally reaching into further sections of the physical universe. They never get out of the physical universe. But God does. And so in Isaiah 40, he's going to be a major section on the consolation that's going to run from chapter 40 to chapter 66. This is going to include the suffering servant chapters. This section is going to start this. And so what we see is that God is going to introduce himself. This is an introduction of God by God, right? So we've said before that the authors of the prophets and the New Testament, they very often present the gospel. They're kind of getting a running start at the gospel. And what they're going to do is they're going to introduce God as the God of creation. God himself in this passage is going to do the exact same thing. He's going to parlay from creation God to saving God of the gospel. And in so doing, he's going to make some claims about himself that are really, really spectacular. So in Isaiah chapter 40, the greatness of God in this whole section, it's going to run from releasing Judah in the first part of chapter 40. We're going to look at the end of chapter 40, the relation to creation. He's going to be greater than idols in chapter 41. He's going to be great in providing his servant in chapter 42. He's going to restore Israel in 43 and 44. He's going to use Cyrus. He's going to use his enemy. In chapter 45, he's going to judge Babylon in 46 and 47, and he's going to be great in releasing Judah in 48. And right at the end of that now is the introduction of Christ, the suffering servant. So this is the big introduction. I'm great. Let me tell you how great I am. So Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge and showed him the path of understanding? They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. Those of you who are on algebra, by the way, I'm just going to stop. So you have nothing over here, right? And you have all the people that have ever been created over here, all the nations, right? And here's the symbol. Here's the caret, right? Nothing is greater than all the people that have ever been made. How do you get there? You get there because you're God and you're explaining that you're bigger than everything. And you're not only bigger, you're so much bigger that all the created world is the size of a hazelnut. I mean, you are immense, huge. So when God comes down, he's not coming down from another planet, as the Mormons say or whatever. He's coming way down, way, 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 way down, from big to infinitesimally small. It says in verse 12, as we read over, he measures the water in the hollow of his hands, and with the breath of his hand, he marks off the heavens. So you've got the extended thumb to the extended pinky. There's your hand breadth, right? That's it. All of the created order exists between that thumb and that finger of God. That's it. Whatever's in there is all the created order. One hand breadth, there it is. And so you get a sense of what he's trying to communicate. He's trying to communicate, wait a minute, he's going to say, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And he specifically, when he talks about that, he's talking about salvation message. You don't think like I do. You're not like me. Stop trying to make your idols look like me. Because what you're really doing is you're creating your idols to look like you. That's what we do. Verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you use to compare him? I'm just going to stop. We are divine images of God. But that's not enough. In Romans chapter 1, we have to try to create our own gods in our own image, right? It's never enough to be made in the image of God. We must always try to recreate God in our image. Hence, we're an idol factory, right? We're just constantly creating things that look like us so we can worship them. That's not God says, no, you worship me. I am a spirit. I'm not going to confine myself to some image in this created world. It's just this big to me. It doesn't matter. It talks about for an idol, verse 19, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith lays it, it fashions chains, a man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. You know, he's mocking the cleverness of the unclever craftsman, sets up an idol that will not topple. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits above the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the earth like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers to nothing. They're planted. They blow away. A whirlwind sweeps them away. Who will you compare me to? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes to the heavens. Who created all these? He brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power, not one of them is missing. So we look to the stars, we try to find planets that have water, we take our little glasses and we try to look really far into the future. This is what, you know, man does. He tries to look out into the universe. All he's doing is counting God's sheep. God's leading them in procession. It's just like, hey, just as simple as anything. You know, there's no distance there to God. There's no difficulty there to God. He's not struggling to keep the universe in place. Right. Any more than you would struggle to find a way to have a little model work that was just something you're playing with in your hands. He's going to transition. It's my ending here. Let me just see if I. So we're calling this out. God calls the billions of celestial bodies by name. Quick application. It is really hard to get somebody who has real faith scared. It's really hard to panic somebody who understands and has faith in the character of God, real faith, not nominal faith. You can get a church member scared. You can't get a real Christian scared very easily. And I say that to my embarrassment because I'm often scared. But God is immense. And caring for our little affairs is nothing. Next week or next time we get together, I want to talk about God's goodness. I think sometimes we're scared because we're afraid God's not good. We're just not sure he has for us what we want for ourselves. That's why we're scared, right? We know he can do it. We're afraid he won't do it. But it's hard to get a Christian scared who's really aware of the immensity. Psalm 104, you can look at on your own. It's going to say similar things. Quick finish. Verse 27, God is going to transition. He's still going to make some strong points, but he's going to transition. Different paragraph. So he's made all of this because of his great power and mighty strength. He just made this case. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by God. Don't you ever feel that way? Hey, God, you're not helping me. Do you not know, verse 28, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. And what happens then is God's going to take that immensity and he's going to meet our needs. Whatever God creates, he loves. And whatever God loves, he keeps. He holds it. Right? You moms, if you have children, you will not suffer them to get hurt if you can, heaven or earth, help it. You won't. You guys, you have a house, you have something you like, you have an asset, a car, or whatever. You're going to work hard to keep what you created. God's going to do the exact same thing. He's going to work really hard. The difference is he's going to succeed. We sometimes jokingly say, hey, I'll move heaven and earth for you, knowing full well we have neither access to either one, right? The difference is God will move heaven and earth to accomplish his will. And he does. And so God's immensity is now going to be applied. He gives strength to the weary, verse 29. He increases the power of the weak. Even the youths grow tired and weary. The young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. And they will walk and not faint. That's the application of God's immanence. We don't have to be afraid. Resources are not a problem for God. He has all of it at his disposal, and he is delighted to use it on your behalf. But he's going to use it in his good plan. It's not going to be on my bad plan. My plan's almost always bad. Just look at how many times I have to go to Home Depot for any given project. My plans are terrible. Terrible. I can't see my way clearly on almost anything. God sees his way clearly from the beginning. He tells you from the beginning. So I encourage you, happy. We don't have to be unjoyful. We can be confident. We can be peaceful. We can be calm. And these things are available to us because our God is immense. And he will care for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the blessing that it is. God, I pray that you would apply this lesson to my own heart and to the hearts of each one here. And I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice. And again, that we would think like the psalmist. We would praise you for these attributes of yours. Thank you that you care for us who are very, very small. And thank you that you have all power to plan for our good. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.